Well, if you have a Bible, if you would open it to the book of Acts this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue hardback copy in a seat rack near you. And you'll find our, if you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll find our text beginning on page 926. That's 926. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 33. That's Acts 17, verses 16 through 33. So as you're getting there, maybe give you a little bit of the lay of the land. We have been in a series through the book of Proverbs learning about wisdom. And the key that we have learned in our studies so far is that wisdom doesn't begin with wealth or knowledge or being physically dominant. No, what we have come to see is that wisdom actually begins with the heart. Wisdom is not what you know, but rather what you are trusting in. Wisdom is not what you know. It's what you're trusting in. If we place the weight of our lives on pleasure or family or health or money or friends or success or career progress or retirement or our kids being okay, if we place our trust in any of these things to bring us real hope and real security, we are fooled. But how do you know if you're trusting in any of those things? Well, ask yourself this: what happens if you lose them? Would the loss of any or all of your worldly treasures change you? Would you still trust God? There's a line in a song that challenges me on this question every time I hear it. What is concealed in the heart of having is revealed in the losing of things. It's a powerful line. Let me read it again. What's concealed in the heart of having is revealed in the losing of things. What they're saying is that it is loss that reveals what we're really trusting in. As Christians who trust in the Lord, we have placed the weight of our lives upon Christ. We know that even if we lose everything, we cannot lose heaven. We will never lose God. Thus, we are never without hope. Or as the martyred missionary Jim Elliot died at 27 on the shores of a river in Ecuador said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So why am I telling you all that on Resurrection Sunday? Because church, if you trust Christ, if you trust in Christ, the risen and reigning King of the universe, you're not a fool. But you will likely be thought a fool by many. Because like you, the world is trapped in sin. The world remains trapped by foolishness so deeply that the wisdom of God sounds ludicrous. It sounds dumb. It sounds foolish to them. Because it once sounded dumb, foolish, and ludicrous to you. So what do we do? Well, let's read our text and we'll see. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, and an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me give you a bit of a setting to this event. Paul, once named Saul, hated Jesus and hated Christians. He approved of killing them, and he had received permission to brutalize Christians throughout the Mediterranean territories. And church, hear me, he was really good at it. He was a Christian hunter. But we know from earlier in the book of Acts that Jesus saved this murderous man, appearing to him as he was on his way to harm the Christians in an effort to destroy the church. And this Saul repented of his sins, trusted in Christ, and his name was changed to Paul. And this Paul was discipled by early Christians, and he excelled as both theologian and missionary. His former hatred of Jesus was replaced by his zeal for the Lord. And he and Barnabas, a fellow Christian and disciple, follower of Jesus, were commissioned by the Holy Spirit from the church at Antioch and sent out to carry the gospel to other places. Now, we aren't actually told how they knew where to go or if they had any plan for where to go. But it seems that they just went under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to find places and cities where there were no believers. And they would build relationships with people, they would share the gospel, and they would start churches. Paul and Barnabas embarked on what we now know and call missionary journeys. So they complete one journey, and then they come back to Antioch, and then after a while, we're told in Acts chapter 15, 36, this, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So this idea is the seed of the second missionary journey, which almost ended before it began, because Paul and Barnabas have such a sharp disagreement about who should go, they split. Paul goes with Silas and Luke, the author of Acts, and Barnabas takes with him John Mark, and the church sends out both teams in different directions. And Paul's second journey is longer both in distance and in time. And while on this journey, Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man, I think a Grecian man, a Greek man, pleading for Paul to come to them. And so they cross into what we now call Greece. And Paul just starts going to cities, meeting people, sharing the gospel, planting churches. In places that might sound familiar to us if we've memorized the books of the New Testament. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then he makes his way down to Athens on his way to more cities. So you actually might call what happens in our text a layover. Our text began, actually verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," the "them" is Silas and Timothy, who stayed behind in Berea after Paul had been chased out with Luke And he was in Athens just waiting for the rest of his team. But something happens in Athens. It's unlikely that Paul had any intention of being in Athens for any extended period of time. But rather, he was just waiting for his companions so that he could keep moving. We see this in chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So we have this one little moment. But notice, I want you to think about this as Christians here. Paul did not view temporariness in a place as an excuse to stop living as a Christian, to cease to do what he had been called and commissioned to do. You know, many of us in Northern Virginia think about this place as a very temporary place. It's a place where people stop in order to go somewhere else, not to stay. But I wonder if you realize that however long you're in Northern Virginia before your orders take you somewhere else or your job or the sheer demand of the cost of living makes you decide to say, I'm fleeing for greener pastures. Are you determined to make the most of your time here and not just view this as a layover? Paul determined to make the most of his time wherever the Lord had placed him, and Paul's devotion to Christ, his concern for people, and his care for their eternal good overwhelmed him as he waited in Athens. Look at verse 16. It says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So as Paul takes inventory of Athens, as he looks at the city, he was troubled. The word provoked in that verse captures deep emotional concern. His heart broke for the people who worshiped these idols. And in case you're kind of taking a step back and you're like, well, that's Athens, let me assure you that idols have not gone out of style. They're just different. We don't call our places of worship temples anymore. We're too sophisticated for that. We just call it self-care. The devil has done a masterful job in disguising idols so that we don't even realize our devotion to them until it's far too late, until we are swimming in debt or we get a career that provides for us to all the treasures that we think are going to make us happy. But we never ask, why do we think these things will make us happy? And have they ever really made us happy? I mean, we could list idols, but the reality is an idol, for a definition, is any person or experience or thing that you are trusting in to bring you satisfaction. An idol is any person, experience, or thing that you're looking to give you security, to bring you comfort or hope. So when we understand that, we can grasp that we live in a place just like Athens. But I wonder, and I was struck this week, to be honest, that I've lost a bit of this. I wonder if our hearts are grieved when we look around Northern Virginia, one of the wealthiest and most educated places in our country, just like Athens. Are we grieved? Are our hearts broken within us when we see our neighbors, our friends, and even our family captured? Or have we gone blind to the idols around us and those we love, their lives? Or worse, have we become blind to idols in our own life? Paul didn't just tour Athens. He actually saw Athens for what it was, and he determined to act. So he goes into the synagogues where Jews and God-fearing Gentiles would go, and into the marketplaces, which are community centers. That's places where people gather to have conversations, and he just begins meeting people. He talks with them. And we're told that he reasons with them from the scriptures. Specifically, we're told in verse 18, he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. We think of preaching often as what is happening right here. But if we follow Christ, we are all preaching the gospel when we share the good news of Jesus with others. That's what Paul did. Think about this. It was the natural outworking of Paul following Jesus to be concerned for people who were trapped in darkness. And it was a natural outworking of following Jesus to go to them with Jesus in the hope of the resurrection. Paul didn't just say, man, these poor Athenians, they're such losers. They're idiots. I hope they learn. Nor do we see Paul starting some massive evangelistic crusade with a bullhorn. die, repent or die, turn or burn. Well, actually, they wouldn't have had bullhorns. So, but you're getting the point I'm saying is he didn't start some sort of massive campaign. He didn't get weird or provocative. He simply began to engage with people in the natural places where they gathered. And he shared with others that Jesus was slain to bear the penalty for sin, and on the third day he rose from the grave. And he'll give you life if you trust in him. It wasn't complex. It was just a natural outworking of following Jesus and loving people. And he trusted God with the outcome. This text shows us Paul's deep awareness of God's sovereignty and his trust of God's sovereignty. He didn't agonize over making sure everyone he spoke to believed the gospel and was converted. He wasn't making tick marks for every repentance he saw. No, Paul built relationships with people and told them about Jesus, and he left the results of the conversations to God. That's really crucial to us for two reasons. First, I want to remind you can't save anyone, but you can share the gospel with anyone. The results are not up to you. It is God who saves, and you can trust him to do what's impossible for you through the gospel. Second is a reminder we got from Caleb in our evangelistic class a few weeks back. You are a successful evangelist based on sharing the gospel, not the results of sharing the gospel. That was my favorite and most helpful lesson that he gave us as he taught us. Successful evangelism is not results, it's sharing. And we see this here in our text. Paul simply shares the gospel with the people he befriends and trusts the Lord to do with that gospel witness whatever he chooses. And now in the midst of these interactions, he's approached by Epicurean. Maybe if you were reading that, and that's not a familiar word, you're like Epicurean, or Stoic. But he's approached by Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, which means little to most of us. But here's the breakdown. Let me help you understand what's happening here. Philosophers, maybe you know this, are lovers of wisdom. That's what the word philosophy means, philosopher means. And they're the idea makers and the idea shapers of their day. They're still around. So the Epicureans, who were they? They were your pleasure seekers. They believed life exists for pleasure, so the wisest thing you can do is maximize your pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. YOLO! Like, that's their cry. Like, they were repping YOLO in tattoos long before it showed up on Instagram and TikTok. Like, that's their mantra. They believe this life is all that they have. So enjoy it to your fullest. Do whatever you can to maximize your pleasure. And if Jesus isn't real and he's not alive, their philosophy makes a lot of sense. Which is why it's still alive. Which is why it's still around us in Instagram, TikTok, and Expedia commercials with great Scottish accents. The Stoics were different. Not opposite, but different. They were pantheists. That's just a big word that means they believed that there were many gods. But more specifically, they believed that what they called the spark of divinity was in humans and in nature. They were the intellectuals. They were driven by reason, and they prized knowing stuff above anything. They were the smart guys who could argue circles around anybody who stepped into the ring with them. The gods were everywhere, even within us, all around us. They were ethical. They prized being self-sufficient. They were actually community activists. They wanted to see community be built better. And Stoicism, friends, is not dead. In fact, it's actually gaining named popularity among young men in our culture. YouTube reveals many who are pushing a renaissance of Stoicism as the ideal way of becoming a good man in society. It's coming back around. So they're not gone, but these are the types of people who engage Paul. So they hear Paul, and their struggle is like they don't have a category for some guy named Jesus who died, and you're telling us what? He rose from the dead? That's crazy. So Luke tells us in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, scholars are divided whether this was an arrest or just a really aggressive birthday invitation type moment. Like, you have to come. But either way, Paul is brought before what amounts to an intellectual tribunal. So the Areopagus was a place where the head honchos of philosophy and academia were. This is where your new ideas were tested. And they say to Paul, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. That phrase, strange things, was the exact same charge brought against the philosopher Socrates, which, if you know, his evaluation ended with a poison cocktail. But Paul does not fear here. He doesn't shrink back, but rather he preaches the good news to Jesus to a gathered group of influencers with great power over the people and over the known world. And this is what they did all day. This was their favorite thing. They just wanted to see something new, listen to new ideas. They wanted to speak and hear something new. They loved this. And friends, that's not too unlike us relentlessly scrolling on our phones or iPads. So many of us that do. What's the newest deal out? What's the juicy gossip? What's the event that we need to know before someone else knows so that we can repost before they post? I mean, we are so Athenian in our normal behaviors. And Paul's message is amazing. Even how he addresses his audience is so helpful if we pay attention. He doesn't, notice what he didn't do when I read that? He doesn't launch in and call them ignorant fools, though they are. He doesn't call them degenerates and filthy moral reprobates, though many of them likely were. He doesn't begin with their faults at all. He actually builds a bridge to them, starting with what he could recognize as a good impulse within them. Look at verses 22 through 23 with me again. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The very thing, remember this, remember what he saw when he saw all of these altars and idols, the very thing that broke his heart was the bridge he was going to use to reach theirs. He keyed in on the idols, the objects of worship, but not to rail against them. Rather, he acknowledged that you have all of this because of something that's in your heart. I mean, these men were idolaters and fools, but he saw them still as people made in the image of God. Their impulse to worship, to adore, to enjoy, to think, to reason, though it was directed towards wickedness, it was actually a reflection of the true God who had made them. Think about this. Why is it that even people who do not acknowledge God or are far from him or don't care about him or are indifferent to God praise their children when they learn how to walk? Why do people who don't believe in God tell others when they taste good food? Or talk of the beauty of nature or the ocean or the sunset? Friends, the capacity to be in awe, to have joy, to delight in, and to tell others about it is not just a mere physical response. That's an impulse you have been given because you're made in the image of God to worship, to attest to goodness. It's actually a reflection of God in people. Because even if you don't believe in God, if you're here this morning, you don't believe in God or hope in Jesus, I bet you want to have a life that means something. Or you think your life is of some value. You want to have a life of purpose. It's why you work hard. It's why you raise families. It's why you build friendships. That's actually given to you by God. Those are impulses that you have because you are made in the image of God. Paul Tripp says it this way. Everybody searches for life somewhere. God has placed this quest in each of our hearts. It is there to drive us to Him. It is there because we were made for Him. But sadly, in their lifelong quest for life, most people ignore God. In their God amnesia, they look for life where it cannot be found. And because they do, they always come up empty. Paul recognizes this impulse, however misdirected, was still present in the life of these philosophers. He began with their impulse to worship and adore and starts to build a bridge with words that will affect every heart in his hearing, albeit in different ways. He points out that they were religious, that they had many objects of worship, even an altar to the unknown God, a catch-all, just in case there was a God they didn't know about, and they could perhaps appease this God that they didn't know about by offering sacrifices on this altar. You see, remember, their religious nature by default was a belief that there were many gods, not one, and that led them to try and make sure that they didn't offend a God that they didn't even know existed. That was wisdom to them. We have all these gods we know. Maybe they're gods we don't know. So let's make sure we have all the bases covered. And Paul is recognizing that that impulse within them is given to them by God. That their misguided and sinful practice was actually a real testimony to the only true God. He does know the God that they don't. He does know what they don't know. And having built this connection with them, he begins to preach the good news to them. Beginning in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, the one God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now think about this, friends. To philosophers with a large number of gods, this is a new concept. That's a strange idea. There's not many gods, but there's one who made all things and all people, and he alone is worthy of worship. This is brand new to their ears. And Paul, always the brilliant theologian and even a philosopher himself, he begins to show reasons why it's silly to believe in many gods and how that actually doesn't make sense. He reasons with them that for there to be a God, he actually has to be God. That sounds weird, but hear me out. Think of this question. What does it mean for God to be God? Well, think about it. For that to make sense, for there to be a God, he must be independent, not dependent. If God is dependent upon something outside of him, he's not truly God. Because he's not of himself independent. If God is dependent upon humans to build him a temple or dependent upon humans to meet his needs, then we should ask, is that really God? Paul's point is that the only God who is true is a God who of whom we are dependent upon, not the other way around. So Paul shows that the one true God is not controlled by mankind or dependent upon mankind, but is in control of all creation and of all human history because he's actually God. And listen, try to put yourself in the position here. Can you see how freeing this is to these people if they would hear it? The burden of remembering all the idols to sacrifice to, all the many gods to appease, even the ones that you don't know, none of that is needed from what this man says. There's a God who doesn't demand sacrifice from us, but actually sent his son to become the sacrifice for us. There's a God who doesn't make us save ourselves, but saves us from ourselves. There's a God they do not know. And it's not a God to add another image or altar to their city. He's actually the God who frees them from slavery to idolatry. And it's freeing for us too. I wonder if some of you slipped into thinking that God needs something from you. That God only helps those who help themselves. God only saves those who save themselves. That God is depending upon you to be really, really good so that you can get in heaven, or at least just more good than bad. Listen, God doesn't need your help. He's not looking for you to save yourself. He's not looking for you to behave enough to get into heaven. You couldn't do it even if you tried. He doesn't need your help to save you or sustain you. He freely offers life to you because he gives life to all humanity. And Paul even gives us his motivation as well in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The reason, Paul says, of God's sovereign guidance of all nations in history was to reveal his saving work through Jesus to a people who did not know him. Remember what's happening in this moment. Paul is on a missionary journey carrying the gospel to places where the name of Jesus is unknown. And here in these nations, the Lord had established and directed where people were looking for life and idols. God sent a man to tell them that what they were actually longing for could be found in the one true God. That there was life to be found in the God who made them and had sent Jesus to redeem sinners like them. Paul holds out hope. That's what we see at the end of verse 27 when he says, yet he, that is God, is actually not far from each one of us. He is actually not far from each one of us. I wonder if you feel like God's far away from you, that he's distance. Can you hear Paul say to you, God is not far from you? Paul even turns to their own poets, reasoning from their own artists to show them that their hearts cry out for the God who created them. Look again at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. You should see that set off as a quotation in your Bible. And then, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Those are quotations from external sources. Paul points out that from their own philosophers, their own poets, from their own artists, there were echoes of the image of God. So if you're not a Christian, God is not far from you. He is near to you, as close as your every move, your every breath, your very life. Now, I don't mean that God is in everything like the Stoics would say. No, God is the one who upholds your every breath and movement. He made you. And he's given you physical life, not to be wasted on the trinkets and passing pleasures of this life, but actually to satisfy those deep longings in your heart, that soul thirst that you constantly are trying to quench on experiences or family or money or whatever you're leaning on to make you happy. That thirst was given you by God in order for you to respond and drink from the wells of living water that he alone can satisfy and supply. And Paul even draws this point even finer as he moves closer to the heart of his message and to the heart of his hearers. Paul is arguing that we are God's offspring because he has made us in his very image. Being made by him and in his image, we belong to him, and God desires that we would come to him. He's not like Zeus, far away on Mount Olympus. He's not like the celebrity that you hope sees your likes on their posts. He actually sees you because he made you. And he offers you his presence and acceptance in life if you would come to him. That's why Paul dismantles the idea in his sermon that we have to fashion images of God and likenesses of God's to worship, because we are fashioned in the image of God and his likeness. Think about this. All the idols we make have temples. Let me give you an example. Take the God of fitness. Is it bad to be healthy or exercise? No, it's not. It feels bad sometimes. Tastes bad, we might say. But think about this. Gyms, if you've ever been to one, they're not only built around health. They're built around an image. Our gym temples are where we see what we should aspire to be, what we hope to be one day. And the sacrifices we make are the time, the money, the energy, the sweat, and the strain to achieve that perfect physique. They're filled with pictures and screens and mirrors and personal trainer priests who will guide us in our fitness journey to be the best version of ourselves. And do you realize that so many images that we have, I have, you have, we all have of being fit don't actually line up with real health? But to use Paul's language, our image of beauty is formed by the art and imagination of man. That's why Even men and women who are so often dissatisfied and they achieve physical fitness, they still aren't happy. Like, they're not happy with just being unhealthy. Then they start to worry about their body shape and composition. And when you've worked all that you can in the gym temple, where do you go? You find another temple where you can be augmented physically. So that we opt for surgical changes to our bodies. Yeah, I've thought about hair restoration. I'll say it. But the Lord has taken it from me. Not the desire, but the hair. So I grow beards. But the problem is, we opt for some surgical change because there's an image of what is beautiful. And we'll go to any temple with a promise to make us something that we feel like we don't have, or give us something we feel like we have. Make us happy with ourselves. Friends, I do that because I hope you can see the hopelessness that's wrapped up in the slick marketing from advertisers who want you to place your hope in their product. They promise life, but they actually take life from you. Our idols do not give life because they have no life to give. Only the God who made us and has life in himself can give life to us. That's why Paul pushes his hearers to say there's no hope in a God constructed by your imagination. That only brings death. And then Paul calls his hearers to respond. This is where he gets to the heart of the matter. He tells them of God's great patience. When he says that God has overlooked their ignorance in verse 30, he's not telling them that they're not accountable for their idolatry, but rather that God has shown them incredible mercy in giving them time and opportunity to turn from their idols, from their sin, which is why he says so directly in verse 30 that God commands all people everywhere to repent. And I hope you hear that as God's grace to sinners. Many of us here repent, and we assume God wants groveling. Get on your knees and beg for my love. That's not repentance. If that is your notion of repentance, allow me to free you from that silly lie. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning away and turning to. Repentance means to turn away from your sin, rightly acknowledging that you have done wrong, but it's to turn to Christ. It's turning away from idolatry and your trust of other little g gods, and it's turning to the one true and living God. It's to see Jesus crucified in your place, condemned for your sins, killed, buried, and risen, bringing you life. That's repentance. It's grace. Paul holds out hope to them when he says, God tells you to repent so that you can come near him. It's hope for us too. And if you're not a Christian, hear the Lord God making his appeal to you through Paul, and repent and trust in the God who made you. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your sacrifice. He doesn't need you to do anything to save yourself, but trust him. He doesn't live in a temple. He's not served by human hands. Our God took on flesh and with his hands served the people he came to save, to the point of even having his hands pierced on the cross to die in the place of sinners. So if you have not trusted in Christ, you can trust him today. You can turn from your sin, trust in Jesus, the risen Lord, and be saved from the coming judgment, because that is what Paul reminds us is coming. And if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can talk to me or anyone you've seen up here. I can assure you, we'd love nothing more than to tell you what it means to follow Jesus and to help you. And I urge each one of us to consider the gospel of Jesus, because Paul shows these men that though God had been merciful, he'd given them time, he'd overlooked their darkness. The day of judgment is coming in verse 31. He says, because he has fixed a day, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus, the risen Lord, came first, took on flesh. He died and rose again, opening salvation for all who would trust in him. And that same Jesus who rose from the grave, the celebration that we have today, and ascended to heaven, he will return again, and his return will be as righteous judge. And what does Paul say is the proof? How do you know? Is he really going to come back? Is he really going to be the judge? What's the proof? His resurrection. If Jesus remained dead, he can't deliver anyone. And he's not coming for his church. He's He can't judge anything because he's dead. But because he rose, because Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, he will come for us, brothers and sisters. He will judge all mankind in righteousness. How can any of us stand in that day? I mean, who can stand before a judge whose standard for your life is absolute perfection in every way? We can stand because our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ through faith. That our righteousness is not in how much good we have done or how hard we've tried, but it has been credited to us from Jesus. His righteousness is ours. That's the good news of Resurrection Sunday. That's the hope for all of us today. God's not looking for you to outdo your bad with a little more good or to try harder to live a real nice life. The good news is that you can be free from bondage to earning salvation, that you can be free from sinful idols, that Jesus saves completely all who trust in him. He has proven this because he rose from the dead. He has the power of life and death. He can take the death you deserve and give you the life that you don't if you trust in him. But as soon as Paul mentions the resurrection, the hope that Jesus gives, he is silenced by those who hear him. Luke tells us in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him. But others said, we'll hear you again about this." And verse 33 is a striking thing. "So Paul went out from their midst." We don't know that Paul planned to come back. Remember, in chapter 1 of verse 18, he's on his way to Corinth. But verse 34, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also were Dionysius the Areopagite," one of the people who was in front of him trying Paul's ideas, "and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Paul's testimony of Jesus' resurrection was the dividing line. And it still is. There's many people who are willing to believe that a man named Jesus died on a cross outside Jerusalem in 30 AD. But Christians don't stop there. We believe he rose from the grave and he lives now interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, from which he will come again to receive his church and judge the world. We believe this truth like Paul, and we proclaim it. And though some will call us fools, many will mock us for what they believe is foolishness. Some will dismiss us and say, "We'll talk about this some other time." We also know that some will hear the hope of Jesus from our lips and they will believe in him. That's what happened to Paul. And it's been the experience of faithful Christians throughout history who share the hope of Jesus who came, lived, died, and lives again. And through this message, God brings dead hearts to life again. Real sinners like Dionysius and Damaris and Dan and Corey and Tyler, and Jillian. The hope we have is foolishness to the world, and there are many who are rejected because they can't stand God's wisdom. They'd rather live in their own wisdom. They'd rather live in idolatry, trusting in things and people who are doomed to fail. But to we who believe in Christ, we who trust him, we delight in the good news. We believe that what the world calls foolishness is actually the wisdom of God. If you hear this good news today and your heart is stirred for the first time to trust in Christ, trust him. Or if you're a Christian here this morning and your heart is stirred again at the sound of the hope of Jesus and his resurrection, you are no fool. You are wise in God's eyes because you have trusted the God of all wisdom. And you are secure. Why? Because Jesus has risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray.